Thank you so very much, Luis. What a blessing and a privilege it is to be here. And it can be sometimes a little bit on the intimidating side to be and bring forth the Word of God. And so I pray that you would pray for me as I bring forth and we talk about this thing. Christmas is coming, and we look at Christmas as a time, or most of the world looks at Christmas as a time of the giving of gifts, exchanging presents and gifts. And one of those gifts that people will talk about with respect to Jesus is through Jesus you have the forgiveness of sins. But I think an often neglected gift that people don't talk nearly as much about is the gift of justification. And I have heard it said, and I know I've heard many times, that people say, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And I want to take a look at evaluating forgiveness of sins and justification, two great gifts from the Lord, and say, is justified the same thing as just as if I'd never sinned? So first I want to take a look at forgiveness. And as we look at forgiveness, I want to understand and look at first as, well, why do I need forgiveness? Because so many times we ignore the aspects of, we may ignore forgiveness amongst ourselves. And a lot of people, especially non-believers, say, I'm fine just the way I am. What do I need forgiveness for? So the first thing we want to do is take a look at, well, if we're going to be talking about forgiveness, why do I need forgiveness? And in our text this morning, verse 25, when speaking of the Lord Jesus, said he was delivered for our offenses. Now the word offenses there is peripatomai, which is like, well, that's Greek to me. Yeah, it is. But what it means is it is a violation of moral standards. How in the world have we violated moral standards? I was talking this morning about, you ask your average person, most people say, do you consider yourself a good person? And 99 times out of 100, what are they going to say? Yeah, I'm a good person. But I want to do is take a look at some aspects of what does moral violation of moral standards look like. Because in order to understand that we have violated them, we need to know either the standards or what the violation looks like. Take a look at some violations in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about some of these violations of moral standards before he contrasts those with the fruits of the Spirit. We're going to look at these violations. And in your notes that you have with you, you have the page numbers. I apologize, I don't have the page numbers on my notes. But anyway, Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, he says, got to be in the right book, sorry. Galatians 5, 19, it says, now the works of the flesh, these works of the flesh are those moral violations. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is what I'm reading is the King James Version. It is an older English. And as we look at some of these sayings, we'll say, what in the world are you talking about? So we're going to take a look at some of these. I think most of us would know what adultery is. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 describes it as well as lust. When most of us know what fornication is, sexual immorality, sex outside of the divine blessing of God, which is the sanctity of marriage. Uncleanness, does that mean I've been wrestling and walking around in the mud? No. Uncleanness is lustful, is a lustfulness. It is a luxurious living, and it is impure motives. And so that is uncleanness. Why are we doing the things that we're doing? Are they for the praise and the honor and the glory of God, or is they for me? This morning we're talking about conspiracies. Conspiracies are impure motives. We try to say one message, but we're actually under the undercurrent trying to accomplish something else. Lasciviousness. Now, most people you talk about, what's lasciviousness? They're going to go, well, I don't know. Lasciviousness is unbridled lust. It is excess, it is a form of outrageousness, and it is shamelessness. When people talk about their activities and the lust of their own mind, and they're proud of it, we have in our culture today this push for homosexual marriage, same-sex interrelationships. You know, these things are good, but not to God. These are lasciviousness. They do not have any shame in their own perversity. What I did, when I was looking at these, idolatry is putting something else before God. Witchcraft. Now, witchcraft, the Greek word there is pharmakeia. You know what a pharmacy is? Comes from the same thing. And so pharmakeia would be the use of drugs, and he's not referring to medications to help you, but a use of drugs for your own pleasure and purpose. Poisoning, sorcery, magical arts. And magical arts would often use combining chemicals and be incantations and things like that. So that's what witchcraft is. Hatred is being an enemy to somebody. Variance. What in the world is variance? Variance is contention or strife, where you become argumentative and angry against another. Emulations. Excitement of mind. Defending anything. It's a fierce indignation, and it is jealousy. And so, how many times do we hear people that seem to defend anything for any purpose? Okay, that's variance. Strife, a desire to put oneself forward. I'm more important than you. Seditions, a dissension or a division. I want to break things apart, break up relationships. Heresies, following your own tenets or thoughts of what is true. And so here we have some of the works of the flesh, these immoral actions, and there are others, and most notably, we find a list of them in Exodus chapter 20, and just dealing with our relationship amongst one another. Amongst those are a disrespecting of parents. Do we always respect our parents the way they ought to? Of hate, or as is described elsewhere in the scriptures, as a form of murder. Adultery, as Jesus describes in Matthew 5, as lust. As stealing, or as lying, or coveting, and coveting is a form of envy. See, when we look at what someone else has and saying, in some form or another, I want what they have, that's envy. That's covetousness. And so all of these things are moral violations against the standard that God has defined. And so violating moral standards is to live contrary to the word and the will of God. It is to live a life of my own by my own standards and my own intentions, my desires. It's all about me. And so as I looked at creating a mathematical equation. It says if I'm going to create a mathematical equation dealing with man's moral debt to God, it would be man's debt equals God's perfect righteousness, which is infinite, less man's natural righteousness. In other words, how far away am I from God's righteousness? And at best, and this is being highly generous according to the scriptures, man's natural righteousness is at a zero, and that's at best. I would actually say the scriptures define it clearly. Isaiah says, your righteousness are like filthy rags. So it's minus infinite, but we'll be generous and just say it's zero. What's the difference between infinity and zero? Infinity. So how can we have a relationship with God? The debt between us is of infinite size, of infinite magnitude. It cannot be paid by me. So our only hope is to somehow go to our creditor, God, and say, can you forgive me of this debt? So I want to take a look at this issue of forgiveness a little bit more and say, okay, how is forgiveness achieved? So I was looking in the Old Testament and the New Testament at the word forgive, and in the Old Testament there's two words. The first is nasa, which means to lift up. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34 and see if we can understand, well, what does it mean to forgive or to nasa? In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we have God talking about who he is, his nature and his character. And he says, it says, the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving or nasa iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So we have God's name, his nature, his character is to be merciful, is to be gracious, is to be patient or long-suffering, and his grace and his mercy says that he is also willing to lift up, to bear, or to carry iniquities. It is God who is willing to take upon himself our iniquities and carry them along. And so that is a picture of forgiveness. And the fuller picture of how he does this is found in the second word. How does he forgive? What does he talk about as the bigger picture of forgiveness? And here, this we find in Leviticus, and it's from the Hebrew word salach. And salach is associated with a pardon, and it's associated, as we'll look at verse 7 in Leviticus, and this is about 10 times the same formula. Leviticus 6, verse 7, it says, and the priest shall make an atonement for him. The word atonement there is kofar, which basically means to cover. He shall make a covering for him, an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him. It shall be salach him for anything of all that he has done in trespassing therein. And so we have a pardon of sin, a dismissal of any legal right to go after him. Someone goes to jail and then they receive a pardon. The government can't go after him anymore for that crime. He has been pardoned of it. It is as though it has never taken place. And so, see, we see this just as if I'd never sinned looks more like forgiveness. So we have this forgiveness. We have this the removal of the penalty, the payment for this sin. But as we look and understand what's going on in the Old Testament, this man is forgiven of this sin. Does that mean now he's safe and everything's secure? No, because he continues to mount up new debt. If I were to loan you some money, and then I were to say, okay, you can't pay it back, don't worry about it, and then you come back and borrow more money, you're increasing your debt again. I can forgive you of the debt, but in reality, when we look to God, we may be forgiven in this context, but we incur more debt. Debt rises up again. And so, as we look at the Old Testament picture of forgiveness, we have forgiveness takes place when the offended one, who is God, agrees to bear the burden of the offender's transgression. And through a covering sacrifice, a pardon or release from legally being able to be wrathful against the offender takes place, and yet debt builds up again. In the New Testament, we also have two words translated for forgive. The first is aphemai, and we have that, and it means to pardon or let go in Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, we have the picture of aphemai here in verses 12 to 15. Paul writes, and he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or acceptable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So that forgiveness there is aphemai, the pardon for sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so we have the forgiveness of sins. The pardon for sins is to forgive. Now the second word is translated charisomai, and it means to freely, to give freely as a favor. And as we look at Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And so free forgiveness is a free gift by God, because it says that we were dead, we are dead, there is nothing we can do. I've had conversations with people at work that wanted to question how dead is dead. And I would like to see them go into a mortuary and knock on all of the little boxes and say, "Excuse me, are you really dead? Can't you help yourself up?" And yet that seems to be the mentality a lot of people take. "Well, I'm not really dead." Well, Paul says you are. Jesus says you are. And so how much help can I give to myself if I'm dead? None. And so we have the gift of forgiveness, which is given to those who are unable to help themselves. It is a gift from God. And notice that it talks about God being deliberately and willingly blots out his condemning law. He removes it so it no longer condemns, can no longer be used to hold us guilty. And so forgiveness is achieved through an appropriate sacrifice. It is achieved through the gift that comes from God. It is offered up to God on behalf of the offender, you and me. And so forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. And with this forgiveness is offered through Christ on the cross, we no longer stand guilty before God for sins and iniquities. We are now debt-free before God. But are there limitations to forgiveness? A lot of times we talk about forgiveness, and it is a glorious thing. Don't get me wrong. It is incredible what God has done through offering us up forgiveness. But I want to look at, is there more to the cross than just forgiveness of sins? And a lot of people might have problems with that, but I want to look at what the scriptures say and say, is there more? But to do this, I want to first go and look at a parable so we can help set this picture up. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be looking at one of the parables of Jesus. We're going to look at the issue of forgiveness in a financial capacity, in a financial way, and hopefully that'll help us understand this parable more clearly as well. Because a lot of times I get questions on what happens in this parable. The parable starting in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. Jesus says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king." So we have this king, and he says, "which would take account of his servants." So he's doing an accounting process and polling all of his servants to make sure everything is in line. And he says in verse 24, "When he had begun to reckon or to settle accounts, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." Now how much is 10,000 talents? Well, I ran through some rough calculations, and approximately what this man would owe in today's economy would be $238.5 billion. How many of you can say, "Yeah, no problem, I can pay that debt"? I think our government would like to talk to you if you can. So he has this debt that in today's economy would be $238.5 billion in silver. And as we continue looking at the scriptures, he says, "But for as much as he had not to pay," he couldn't pay his debt, "his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Take away everything that he has, we can have payment. He says, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.'" And the king is looking at him saying, "Yeah, right. How are you going to pay that debt?" But look at what happened in verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him or released him and forgave him the debt. $238 billion. The king just says, "Yeah, go home." Let's take a look at what happens, though. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, 100 denarii. And I did same rough calculations using the same numbers, and it's about $200. So he was forgiven $238 billion and went after a friend of his, which owed him $200. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what thou owest." His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Now, which bill would you rather pay, the $238 billion or the $200? Not a whole lot of contest there, but let's continue on. And it says in verse 30, "And he," the first servant, "would not release him." He would not, "but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And so Jesus is looking at this and saying, what is the debt that you have incurred against God that God is willing to forgive you of? And then take a look at the debt that your fellow man has incurred against you. How do they compare? $238 billion to $200? I think the gap is much larger. But what we have here is a picture that he was forgiven much, and yet he was unable to forgive. Well, why? Why wouldn't he forgive the $200? Could it be that he, being debt-free, but still had nothing? How are you going to feed your family on nothing? So you got to get what you can. I think there's a picture there of which he has nothing. He has nothing in his hands to hold. He has nothing to take care of his own needs. And I think this is where the picture of justification comes in. Our debt is forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, but with just a forgiveness of sins, do we have relationship with Christ? Do we have a restored relationship? Do we have any intrinsic worth or value? Just forgiveness. And so we want to look at the other side of the cross and say, what is this picture of justification? In our passage, it says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. He paid the debt, and as a result, we receive forgiveness. But he was raised for our justification. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished something else. And so what are some things that the resurrection of Jesus accomplished? Let's take a look at James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2 and verse 23, we can take a look at what is it that has happened between me and God as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's using the illustration back of Abraham. And in verse 23, he says, "In the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." See, when Abraham received the righteousness of God, when he received that righteousness, and that word righteousness and justification are basically two sides of the same coin. They have very similar underlying Greek roots. It says he was called the friend of God. And as a result of the justification, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be called friends of God. It is a restored relationship. We are no longer just plain debt free. But there's something more. We'll take a look more as to what we have. And so we have now a positively right relationship with God. Being forgiven, sins are gone. Being justified, God is pleased with the believer. We're friends one with another. As an example, it might be entirely right for us to forgive someone who has offended us, but not necessarily restore relationship. Best example I've come across is you have a woman who is molested by her father. Can she or should she seek to forgive her father for the defilement that he had against her? Yes. Should she seek to fully restore the relationship? No. How many of you, if you were molested by your father, would say, "Hey, Dad, here's my daughter. Can you watch her for a couple of hours while I go shopping?" That'd be foolishness. That'd be stupidity. So there's a relationship there that to a degree is restored, but it cannot be, nor should it be, fully restored as though I had never sinned. See, there's a separation there, and there needs to be. And so forgiveness of sins is a complete, it's just as if I'd never sinned, but justification is a step further. So we're going to take a look at what is that step further. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, it explains to us what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished for us and how it is beyond just forgiveness. Verse 8, Paul writes and says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that being made conformable unto his death." What is it that I have acquired by trusting in Jesus? What is it I've acquired because Jesus rose from the dead? In verse 9, it says, I want to be found in him, not having mine righteousness, but his. Amen. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ clothes us and covers us in his righteousness so that we are not just debt-free, but we are truly and completely righteous before God. I can't explain how or why that happens, but it says trust in Jesus, and you'll be clothed in his righteousness. See, the best I can do in my righteousness is attempt to keep the law. All that does is build up debt, and the better I keep the law, to a degree, you can say the slower I incur my debt, but it's still an astronomical debt. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. He is that sacrifice. But through his resurrection, we have justification. We have been covered by him. If I were to take a look at our economic illustration of Matthew 18, what would have happened in this situation if the king says, "Not only am I going to pay your debt and forgive all the debt that you owe me, but I'm going to give you some spending money. I'm going to give you, let's pick a nice round number, $500 trillion. And I'm going to give that to you, that you may carry that and use it." See, that's what Christ has done for us. If I have been given in my pocket $500 trillion, am I going to go talk to my buddy and say, "Excuse me, you owe me $200. I'm not going to waste my breath. In fact, I'd probably want to say, "Here, you're having troubles with $200, here's $1,000 or $1,000, $10,000, whatever." But see, that's what Christ has done for us. Because of his resurrection, I have acquired his righteousness. I have been clothed with something of far greater value than just forgiveness of sins. I can stand in the presence of Almighty God and him smile at me and say, "Well done, my friend." I no longer have to cower in a corner. I no longer have to hide from him and say, "Oh man, I still got debt before God." Or maybe debt free, but by golly, man, I've got nothing to offer. He gives us that which we are to offer. Let's take a look at how this justification is achieved. We talked about it being a gift from God. We talked about it being the resurrection. But let's look at how the details of how this occurred in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one of my favorite. This verse 23 is probably one of my many favorite passages. How do you ever say, "I've got a favorite passage in the Bible"? I mean, there's about 11 quadrillion billion of them that are just all my favorites, you know. But Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24, let's take a look at what Peter is saying has happened on the cross of Christ. It says, verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." It says, you guys know what kind of man Jesus was. You know the work that he did and how he was serving God in spirit and in truth, and you can't deny it. 23, "But him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In your sin, you slew him. Your sins brought him down and defiled him and brought him to nothing. But look at verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." God, Jesus Christ, died for sins, not his, but mine and yours. And as a result of that, he died. But wait, it wasn't done. He came back from death. How? Because death couldn't hold him. See, if the wages of sin is death, Jesus died because of sin, but what must happen in order for him to survive death? His righteousness must overshadow the sum total of all sin, of all humanity, of all time. But there's more. Remember, we read that he gave us his righteousness. This is the perfect righteousness of Christ. He paid for everybody's sins. He covered them all, and he's got enough righteousness to clothe all, that we may be perfect before God. We may be not only debt-free, but in right standing before God, standing before him, accepted and approved by God. How can you stand before God unless you're holy? You can't. And that's the glorious truth that we have in the justification that we have through Christ. We can stand before God accepted. Paul tells us that we are to put on Christ. We are to wear like a garment the righteousness of Christ. It is his righteousness, not our own. But I'll take a look at another, the achievement of this in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And in verse 16, Paul writes, says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, we are not in right standing because we behave ourselves and do what God asks us to do." He says, "But by the faith of Jesus Christ, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." I cannot be right before God by doing what God asks. I can only be right by God by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the only way I can stand before God and be accepted. It's the only way that I can receive his righteousness is through faith. And so I want to take a look real quick. What effect should righteous, should being justified? Not just forgiven of sins, but if I am truly justified, what effect should that have on my life? There's so many, but I want to take a look at a couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The scripture says, and that he, speaking of Christ, died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know ye no man after the flesh, they, though we know, have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know ye him no more." We need to know Christ by the Spirit. We should live for Christ, that his life is to be lived in us and through us, that we would go and share with those around us the gift that we have given, the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times when people are given, receive Christmas gifts, you know, children receive a new bike and they can't wait to show their friends the new bike they received or the iPod or the telephone or whatever it is they got. It's like, man, look at what I got. The gift of justification. Do we go around to people and say, look what I got from Jesus for Christmas? He has justified me. He has made me acceptable to him because I couldn't do it, but he did it. Praise the Lord. So my life doesn't belong to me. Another aspect of this, Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. We got another way that the just being justified should manifest itself in our lives. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes, this is, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. As a result of being justified before God, we don't have to sin anymore. But we can do what God asks. We can be his faithful servants. We can trust in him and say, wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what would you have me do today? Acts in chapter 9, when Paul is face to face with Jesus, after he says, who are you, Lord? His next words out of his mouth is, Lord, what will you have me to do? We need to seek after the Lord and say, Lord, what will you have me do? What is your desire and goal for me? Question we all need to ask ourselves, each and every one of us. Have I been justified to God by faith? Or am I living my life my way? And as a result of that, I'm still in my sins. I don't even have the fullness of forgiveness, let alone being able to stand before God and saying, I like you. Or do you believe, but you're still trying to please God? I want God to like me. Let me explain something to you. If you trust in Jesus Christ, he does like you. You are already pleasing to him. You are already his friend. You are already blessed. You are already his child. We serve and we worked not to please him, but because we are. We want people to know the gift of life that we have through Jesus Christ. There's a summary verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Paul has been talking about the sacrifices and what Christ has done and who Jesus is and the greatness of that. And he says in verse 37, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. See, we have gone beyond forgiveness of sins. We have gone beyond conquering death. We have been justified, accepted by God for his divine and holy purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you that you not only paid our debt, but it is you, Lord, who has justified us, who has made us in a right relationship with you, that we no more have to live in fear of death and condemnation, but we can, Lord, walk in your presence and be accepted by you. Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us and strengthen us to flee from the sins that beset us, that we may live in holiness and righteousness, being your servant from the heart. We praise you, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, passing throughout eternity. Amazing grace, amazing love.
Please rise for the benediction. Turn on my mind. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.